Thank you, Pastor Tom, for those kind words and for having me here tonight concerning the subject of prayer and the sovereignty of God. I want to begin this evening, beloved. I hope you don't mind me using the word beloved. It's a word that was often used by the Apostle Paul throughout the New Testament, and it refers to those who are saved and beloved of the Lord. And so I want to begin this evening by sending greetings from the beloved of the Lord from Westgate Baptist Church, as Pastor Tom mentioned. And it's a church that has really grown to love your pastor and his lovely wife, Jan, as they did visit from time to time over the last 7 years or so as they would vacation in South Florida. And like he said, Pastor Smith would fulfill the pulpit in grand fashion, and they just always loved having him there. And they hated to see him leave, though it usually was just a one-time event when he was down there. I say all of that just to communicate something of our personal connection to this church, and more so because Tom and Carol Fox have been such exemplary hosts to my family and I, and I just want to thank them for doing that. It's been a real pleasure to be with them this past day or so. I'd have you to turn in the scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and I want to read something to you, and then we'll refer back to it later. So it's a little unusual. I usually stick to a particular text. I usually try to exegete that text and try to be true to the Word of God, but this is a topic, generally speaking, that we are going to thumb through in the Word of God somewhat, topical, if you will, but this text will be important to us. But for now, I just want to read it and start in verse 16, and we'll read down to verse 36. All right, starting there in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that was shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all your countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call you for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gathered flock here this evening, having come to worship and to be edified by your word. We ask that you would bless us and cause your glory to shine through us for your name's sake and for our good. Help us to follow hard after your will and give us insight and power to accomplish the same. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm here to tell you some shocking news this evening, and it's simply this. Prayer in and of itself changes nothing. Now, you heard me correctly. Prayer in and of itself changes nothing. Now, why do I say that? Well, first, I want to grab your attention. That's why I say it. But it's also a theological truth in the way that I'm meaning it now. Our lives are literally in God's hands. And no amount of any self-willed prayers can thwart his purpose. Stunning as that may seem to some in and around other churches, it is nonetheless true. Time and again, the Bible speaks of the immutability or the changelessness of God. As to his character, the scriptures tell us that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Even of the Lord Jesus, Hebrews states that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As to God's sovereign decree, the Word of God declares that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, it says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And Proverbs 19:21 informs us that there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. In light of all that, it is no wonder that we read in 1 John 5:14, "If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." That is, we are commanded to pray in accord with what God would want, not what we would insist happen or not what we think ought to occur upon the earth. That's why James 5:16 says that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, because a righteous man does pray in accordance with God's revealed will. The most dramatic example, of course, of this is with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faces the reality of drinking the cup of God's wrath for sin. Jesus literally falls on his face and he prays and says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So in his darkest hour before the cross, Jesus models what ought to be our first concern in prayer. which is simply God's will. Now, there may be those who would say, did not the Lord Jesus tell us and tell his disciples specifically in John 16, verse 23, quote, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." He did indeed, beloved, he did say those things. But these words are still similar in meaning to what is said of the Apostle John when he said, Jesus, when we are to pray and ask for favor and ask petition before the Lord, that we are to ask the Father in his name, that is Jesus' name. That's not something that is simply thrown at the end of a prayer, but is a something that encompasses all that Jesus represents. It's not a mere expression at all. To say that we are praying in Jesus' name must be in keeping with who Jesus is. And he prayed in pursuit of God's glory and said, "Not my will, but thine will be done." So when we pray and when we look at prayer and when we are using Jesus' name, it's not a matter of some magic bullet, but indeed being consistent with who Jesus is and his character. Now, I say all this, really, by way of introduction, to establish the fact that as mere human beings, we could never think that we can offer up a few words in prayer and take charge of events and change them in the absolute. It is God who does the shaping, and it's God who does the changing. He is the one who is in control, and having that clearly set before us then, it would be important then to ask those important questions as to what then really is the importance and the blessing of prayer. I have 3 points for us to consider. The first is the imperative call of prayer. The imperative call of prayer. The second is the design of prayer. The third is the paradox explained. So we have the imperative call, the design, and the paradox. First, then, the imperative call. We have been called to pray. The great King, God Himself, has His people to express their hearts and to continuously pray before Him. There are no set limits as to how many times we may address the Lord. There is no official time limit when conversing with our Father. Our access to the throne room of grace is open and free. We are told, in fact, to come boldly and confidently. Such is the privilege of God's children, though the liberty may be underutilized at times. Surely we must not let prayer become a faltering discipline. In fact, it would run counter to the command in Scripture in Colossians 4:2 that says, devote yourself to prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. The idea of devote in the Greek is to hold fast and not let go. We must realize that God places a very high priority on the matter of prayer. In fact, this verse was mentioned, but I think it would be good for us to turn there. It was mentioned by Pastor Tom in the morning session. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I just want you to take a look at something real quickly with me. In fact, turn to chapter 3, verse 15, and I want you to see something there also. Paul had hoped, as you're turning there, I want you to note in verse 15 that when you look at this particular book of 1 Timothy, it's important for us to know that Paul was trying to communicate to Timothy those things which were a cause of delay to him. And he wanted to let Timothy know what the imperatives were to be in terms of ordering the church and in terms of what their worship should look like. Look with me then at verse 15 and see that very thing. For if I am delayed, I write so that you may know that you ought to conduct how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So there is the whole theme of the book itself. Now go to chapter 2, verse 1, and this is the thing that Paul has to tell Timothy. He says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. First of all is a phrase in the Greek that means first in priority. First in priority. It does not mean first in an order of things. So here is Paul, and he's laying out for the church for all time for us to practice, and he's saying to them the number one priority, numero uno, in all of Scripture in terms of our worship and practice as a gathered people is to pray before our God. Prayer is a priority of the Lord. It's not a good idea. It's not something that pastors just like to sort of bellyache about. It's not the broken record of how Dwayne had mentioned it in Sunday school, of Pastor Tom and himself. It's nothing like that at all. It is the actual dictate of Scripture. It is commanded for us to pray. This is something that we are not allowed to skip out on. This is something that we must do as a first priority. You might be interested to know that prayer is also the only subject mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount twice. First, it was with the Lord's Prayer, and second is in Matthew 7:7, which says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." The ask, seek, and knock are present tense imperatives and carry the idea of keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. Isaiah 62:6 and 7 illustrates this very same call to aggressive prayer with this: "You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest." Can you imagine that? The Lord commanding Israel to give him no rest. In what way? "Till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." As far as I'm concerned, he hasn't done that yet. They ought to follow that command and pray. In Luke chapter 11, we have the parable of the persistent friend who continues to persevere in asking for food at some late hour of the night to find that his persistence finally gets him the bread he desires, again illustrating the need for continual prayer. If one parable were not enough, Jesus relates another one concerning the importance of prayer in Luke 18. You can turn there with me. Luke chapter 18. Verse 1 tells us this: "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Verse 1 tells us the whole purpose for Jesus' description that follows. Appreciate the fact, beloved, appreciate the fact that Jesus recognized our tendency to be inconsistent in this vital area of our walk. That's why it says in the Scriptures, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Look with me at verse 2, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man." This guy is not like the friend I described to you just before in Luke chapter 11. This guy has no regard for anyone or anything but himself. He is as godless an individual in cryptic form that can be mentioned in such a description in Scripture. This is what Jesus wants us to grab a hold of. Now look at verse 3. "Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him," this godless man, "saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.'" Just when you thought that a story could not increase in terms of drama, here Jesus turns it up by talking about a widow who had no husband to care for. Now that may not seem like a big deal to you in the 21st century here in New Jersey or Pennsylvania, but that was a super big deal and a super big threat in the first century when widows were completely dependent upon men or others in their family to take care of them. So she's all alone, and she has, on top of all of that, a serious legal problem. We don't know what that legal problem is, but what Jesus wants to illustrate is that this woman is in desperate and dire need. And we sense that this is continuing. In verse 4, and he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God, nor regard man. So we have in verse 5, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. This judge is saying, oi, enough already. I don't care about God. God is meaningless to me. Men, meaningless. I am protected from what I consider threats of religion and threats of men. So what kind of threat could a widow with a legal problem really have to such a man? No threat at all. But notice what he says there. But because she persists and she's being such a headache to me, I can't take it. You know what? I love myself. And because I love myself, I'm going to help her. I want the headache to go away, is basically what is being said there. So he responds. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You know what Jesus is saying there? It's a beautiful parable and something we ought to take to heart. If this callous, evil, godless judge is willing to respond finally to a helpless widow for selfish reasons, right? That's the only reason why he's even responding at all. Do you think that a compassionate God, not an evil judge, a compassionate God who is never weary, who is favorably disposed to you to begin with, is going to put you off indefinitely in prayer? Yet, we become so inconsistent with prayer, and we ourselves are the ones who become weary. Jesus says, don't give up. Be like this persistent widow. For the one who's on the other side of that door, if you will, is a compassionate God who loves you and wants the best for you. And so Jesus makes that statement again in verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? In other words, God will do it. God will answer the persistent Christian in prayer. But the implication, though, about talking about true faith is the fact that persistent prayer takes true faith. You have to begin to see the connection that Jesus is making and see how the scriptures emphasize this imperative call to prayer. Will Jesus find this kind of faith upon the earth? Well, I thought I heard in the speaking this morning of how things are getting worse, of how things around us are starting to wane down, and morality seems to be a rare commodity in our world today. Well, it is. And the world sees us praying, if they should see us pray, by chance or otherwise. They may think it a foolish exercise. They may think it words in the wind. But by faith, we know that a compassionate God hears us. Our Lord's parables certainly illustrate for us that very important matter. There's another important parable that I would have you to see. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. As we begin to build this momentum of this imperative call to prayer, we must be a praying people. It is not even optional. God commands us to pray, and the scriptures are very clear that we must do it. Chapter 15, verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, that is the Lord Jesus, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. Now, there's a shocker. Here is a woman with a real need. She has her daughter who is demon-possessed, and certainly, I've never seen it, but we've heard descriptions of it. That can't be a pretty picture. This is not some small request coming about some hangnail sitting at the end of her toe. But this is about her precious daughter, and worse off, she is a Canaanite woman. Women there were poorly treated in that day, as you know, and Gentile women were worse off still. So now you have a woman with a severe demon-possessed daughter, a Gentile woman at that. She comes to the Lord Jesus, and he ignores her. He does not answer her a word. And even though she is paying Jesus great homage, referring to him as Lord and Messiah, Jesus doesn't answer her back. He doesn't do anything. Now look at the rest of verse 23 with me. And the disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." Now she has 12 other gatekeepers. First, the Lord Jesus is not listening to her. Then 12 gatekeepers, namely the apostles, come and complain about the fact that she's a nuisance. They're a little like the evil judge that we had seen before. This is no parable, beloved. This really happened. This is recorded for our purpose. This is not some parable just to illustrate a significant point. Look at verse 24. But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, beloved, this is an important statement, because he is saying, and what appears to be, hey, I am not going to answer you at first. And now when I do answer you, it doesn't seem like he's being very charitable, especially as he points out the obvious culturally that they would have known instinctively in that day. Hey, you're not even a Jew. I've come for Israel. Now, you may call me master, you may call me Lord, you may call me any other thing you want, but quite frankly, woman, you're not a priority. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to her. Let me ask you something. Can you remember a time or when you cried out to God and felt ignored by him? You had those feelings, haven't you? I've had those feelings. Have you ever felt that God didn't seem to care after pleading about an important matter? Well, now you don't have to worry. You're not alone. This Canaanite woman is a direct illustration of the very same thing that perhaps you have felt a time or two before. But do you think for a moment that God sees you as a nuisance or a problem? What is happening is that God is teaching us some valuable lessons. He's teaching us about prayer and persistence. And perhaps if you pray and are persistent, who knows? Things may get worse. But that's okay. Look at verse 25. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." She becomes even more fervent in her prayer request. First, she has the Lord Jesus ignoring her. Then she has 12 gatekeepers. Then you have Jesus pointing out the fact that she is outside the community of Israel. And then he starts talking about the fact and comparing her to what really were animals that no one paid attention to. You thought women had low class. To compare someone to a dog is almost insulting. It's almost insulting in that particular society at that time. They didn't have the pedigrees. Okay, the dogs were mangy things that just ate the scraps from the dinner table or just roamed wild in the streets of Jerusalem and elsewhere. And notice that it says that she came and worshiped there. I mean, this is describing an internal reality. She's not simply saying Lord with her lips. I mean, the scriptures are revealing to us that she is speaking from her heart, saying, "Lord, help me." And yet, we almost get the idea that Jesus, the loving Jesus, is somehow become cruel in his answers to this woman. Well, is he cruel? Is God cruel? Look at verse 27. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Finally, we begin to see the end, the purpose for which Jesus had done all these things. Isn't it good that this woman persisted in prayer? That she finally got the thing that she was seeking? And not only did she get her initial request, beloved, not only did she receive what she had come for, she got more than she bargained for. She received one of only four compliments Jesus ever has paid to anybody in terms of the recorded scriptures in the gospel. Four direct compliments to individuals. She's one of four. "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." Where was her faith? Her faith was in her persistent prayer request before the Lord. And you say, "Well, is that such a big deal?" Well, I would say so, considering her particular circumstance. And think of the apostles. What did he ever say to them? "Oh, ye of little faith." Remember that? Throughout the Gospels, he would tell these 12 men who saw infinitely more than she did. "Oh, ye of little faith." Or how about James and Peter and John, even towards the end of Christ's ministry? Here he is in his darkest hour in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does he tell them? A simple command: watch and pray. And they're falling asleep. They didn't see the importance of prayer. This woman saw the importance of petitioning the Lord and not letting go. Makes a person want to go out and aggressively pray to God and never give up. If that has done so with you this day, perhaps you have understood the imperative call to prayer. Number two, the design. The design of prayer. What was prayer ever designed to do? Why has God appointed that we should pray? If it isn't to change his mind, as we noted in the beginning, then what is that design? I would like to delineate for you three broad purposes of prayer. First, is that God should be honored. That God should be honored. God has called his people to worship. And prayer is certainly an act of worship, as we said before. And in as far as the soul lies prostrate before him, and the mind is focused on his majesty, and our lips speak words of sincerity, and there is a confidence of his goodness and an awe of his power. And insofar as his kingdom is sought and we submit to his most holy will, then we may call prayer worship. It's important to remember that Christ referred to the temple not as a house of sacrifice, but as a house of prayer. You'll recall that it was there that the court of the Gentiles was turned into a marketplace of greed, and Jesus drove them out. Well, why was that? Why was that important? Well, because Jesus said it. It's a house of prayer. How could the nations, the Gentile nations, because they were in the court of the Gentiles, how could the Gentile people have their thoughts heavenward and honor God in prayerful worship if their sight were drawn to the earth and to the marketplace? It's no wonder that Jesus told his disciples, "When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place." That is, remove anything that would hinder your prayer with the Father. How else will he have your undivided attention? Second, not only was prayer meant to be designed to honor God, but second, prayer was designed to humble us. Prayer was designed to humble us. The Pharisees, as you know, used prayer as a means of self-exaltation. They were the ones who loved standing in the synagogues and on street corners praying in order to be seen by men. Yet we are called to humility in prayer, as the psalmist himself proclaims, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth." Psalm 115, verse 1. Indeed, we are reminded of our humble state because we use the name of Jesus to enter into prayer with the Father, not on any merit of our own. And the very fact that we come to God with requests at all demonstrates our most modest condition. Or we might ask rhetorically, do we come to the Lord knowing what he knows? Do we add any stature to heaven by our supplication? What offering of our lips do we present to God that he should be beholden to us? It's Jesus who told his disciples that, quote, "When you have done all those things which you are commanded," and prayer is a command of the Lord, "when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do," end quote. If prayer is not meant then to exalt us, it is certainly then meant to humble us and to remind us of our childlike dependence. And that's why God requires that of us all. After all, he does in fact know all that we are going to request anyways and ask before him, which leads us to our third design of prayer. And that being this, that prayer is a means by which we may request our needs. First, it's to honor God. Second, it's to humble us. And thirdly, it's a means by which we may request our needs. Now, I trust that you know that prayer is not a guarantee that God will honor a request because we asked him. That would make God a servant and make him sort of a cosmic candy machine of sorts. David understood this when he asked God to spare the life of his son when one was born out of the illicit affair with Bathsheba. Remember that? You know what David did out of this illicit, wicked act of disobedience before the Lord? Nathan had already come to him. He had already been exposed for what he had done. Yet he still understood the importance of prayer. And so what he does is he begins to plead for the life of this child. Not only does he plead, he fasts and weeps and lays down all night on the ground before God. But the child, as you know, does die. And David rose up the next morning and he changed his clothes. He went to the house of the Lord and worshiped, and he comes home and he sets foot in the palace, as it were, and he begins to eat and he begins to do all the normal things that he had done before. And of course, all the servants are surprised because David had been so seemingly depressed and weeping and praying fervently for this child. And once he hears of the news, he sort of instantly returns to normal. And of course, they are surprised, but David's response to the whole matter is quite revealing and important to us this evening. David said, quote, "Who can tell? Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, was there any hypocrisy in David's actions? Was he pleading with the Lord in a superficial way? Nothing of the sort. David understood something about prayer that Christians, I fear, sometimes forget. Prayer is a means of making our requests known to God, and as his children, he is favorably disposed to us, so why wouldn't you ask? Notice that God didn't say, "I'm turning down David because he prayed." In fact, this is after a very grave sin. But David understood that God was favorably disposed to him. So he hung on to that means of grace of prayer. And Jesus also tells us to do the same, Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Is there? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? And so we see that even though us as fathers being evil in a relative sense, certainly in comparative to God, most certainly, we would never do those things. We would not give stones to our children. And though we would do that, would we then think that an almighty, compassionate God would do less? Is an argument from the lesser to the greater. But then you may hear someone ask about James 4:3, which says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And that's true. God, again, is not going to be treated as a cosmic mail order catalog. But it certainly doesn't mean that if you really desire something, you cannot pray for it. Prayer is a means for receiving desirous requests before the Lord. The problem with that person of James chapter 4 is he prays to fulfill his covetous desires, and that person is loving things, of course, and simply using God as a means to those things. Not loving God and using things to the honor and glory of God is what we ought to love God and not use things in as much as James 4 warns us. In fact, James says four verses later that the solution to that problem is submit to God. If you find yourself praying for things and you know that it's covetous, we ought to submit first. We ought to humble ourselves first in prayer. And that's the design of prayer that we spoke about before in terms of humility. And of course, our requests go beyond material wealth, as you very well know. Paul prayed for many of the believers concerning the knowledge of God's will, his wisdom and spiritual understanding, fruitfulness and good works, for patience and long-suffering with joy. Could you imagine praying simply for the long-suffering with joy in our walk before the Lord? Those are the things that Paul called us to pray about. Discernment, sincerity, abounding love, righteousness, and so on. If you want peace, if you want to be filled in heart and mind, then pray about the things that are causing anxiety. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we have seen the imperative call to prayer and the design of prayer. Finally, I would like to answer the question about the paradox of prayer. And I suppose more than just a few of you have asked yourself this very simple question. If God is sovereign, why pray? If God has ordained all things, whatsoever comes to pass, why bother? And the answer is, we pray for the same reason we give the gospel. Because God, in ordaining all things, has ordained the means as well as the end. In evangelism, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. But God has called us in terms of evangelistic opportunities to indeed plant, indeed water, and indeed we call them, what, divine appointments, do we not? Certainly we do. And so when we're putting those appointments together, we certainly doesn't stop us in, when God is doing that for us to indeed give the gospel as well. And so God has decreed all things that come to pass, and in that decree he has said, I will get glory for myself and bring good to my servants by making sure they pray for those things I want them to pray for. Did you get that? If you have a burden on your heart, God put it there. You say, if you have a burden for a loved one, you can already assume that God put it there. If it's a godly concern for their soul's welfare, why? Because God calls us, what? To pray. 1 Timothy 2, it's very clear. God has called us to pray evangelistically. So if God has put a burden on your heart for some unsaved loved one, for some unsaved neighbor, for some unsaved co-worker or so forth, God put that request on your heart. God may want you to do that for all kinds of purposes, and certainly perhaps to answer that request in return. I'd have you to look at Ezekiel 36 one more time with me, so that you may not be left wondering why I began reading from that particular text of Scripture concerning our topic tonight. You'll recall in our previous reading of that Scripture how explicit, how certain, how positive and unconditional were God's promises to the future restoration of the Jews. Again and again, God had told them what he will do. I will sanctify my great name. I will take you from among the nations. I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Well, if that's the case, what more could Israel say? What more could Israel do? Well, verse 37 tells us, quote, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them." Amazing, isn't it? But I will also put it on their heart to request this thing, and then I will do it. Do you see how prayer works? And who's getting all the glory? God. So it's for us to obey and to walk humbly before our God, to fulfill those commands that he gives us. We ought never to be too wise in our own eyes. If God says pray, we simply ought to pray. I suppose I was wrong in one sense, beloved. Prayer may not change anything in God's decree, but it certainly has a way of changing you and me. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for reminding us of these important truths, that because we are in need of the constant filling, that we sometimes forget. We forget that call, that imperative command, that first of all, that we are to pray. Father, I pray even now that is something that would remain steady in our own hearts, and we would commit anew our fervency to do that very thing. Father, how true it is also that in your graciousness and through prayer, that it becomes such a great means of our honoring of you, that in all the things that we are to do, we pray and make our request known to you and realize our humble dependence upon your good hand. Certainly that is meant to glorify you and to humble us. And yet, Father, we also hold out the great hope and the really great promise that you would withhold no good thing from us, that we indeed serve a most compassionate and great and loving God. And with these things, Father, we embrace most fully, knowing that you will indeed hear us and answer us in accordance with your most loving and holy will. And Father, certainly, that this means of grace that you have called us to is also something that you reward us for, not from anything that is meritorious in us, but because we have simply obeyed in faith. Will faith be found upon the earth upon Jesus' return? I trust, Father, and I pray, because you are glorified in it, that if we should be that generation that is still left, that indeed we would be a praying people. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.